A, The Impact of the Resurrection, Part 2, and our title is, What Does It Mean to Participate in the Divine Nature? What does it actually mean to participate in the divine nature? So that's what we're looking at today, specifically. And that's verse 4. We have, you and I have, Christians have the privilege of participating in the divine nature. Thus, we want to make the most of it. We want to make the most of something as amazing as that, as a promise. So last week we talked about how to live a godly life. And we'll talk about that a bit more in a second from verse 3. And the rest of 2 Peter has a lot to say about the, if you like, the moral effort we're called to make to live up to and into who we now are. But Peter doesn't start with, here's how you should live or could live. He starts with who we are by God and what God has done, because he wants to make sure that the way in which we then implement how to live as a follower of Jesus is motivated from the right place. It's not just out of a sense of duty or obligation, but it's motivated by what God has already done and what God has provided. So first of all, let's do a little recap of what we looked at last time in verse 3. Let me go back to sharing the screen here and put this on the screen. So we go back to last time. We look at what has Jesus done for us? What has he done? And in fact, what he's done is, it says that his divine power, so what we are and who we are is not about what we've done. It's about his divine power exercised most obviously and fully and powerfully in the resurrection. So his divine power, evidenced by his ability to conquer sin and death by raising Jesus from the dead, that power, not our power, that power has given you and me everything we need. Everything we need. Everything we need, not just for life now, but for life eternal. And everything that we need means we have everything we need now. It doesn't mean we get everything we might like or want or hope for right now, but we do get everything we need. And what that supplies is everything that we need for a godly life. So a godly life, not just a good life, not just a middle-class, polite life, but a godly life. In other words, a resurrection life, a new life. Through our knowledge of him, our knowledge of him, not just knowledge about him, not just intellectual, doctrinal knowledge, but a relationship provided by what Jesus has done. Through that relationship with him, and he has called us by his own glory and goodness. So he called us. We didn't call ourselves. He called us by what? By his own glory and his own goodness, which you might summarize as his power and his love. His glory is his power and majesty. His goodness is his love and his grace and his patience. So this is what Jesus has done for us. His divine power, given us all that we need in this life for a godly life. Godly life, amazing. Through the knowledge relationship with him, having called us by his own power and his own grace. That's what he has done. And then we move into verse 4 here. What are the results for you and me? The results of this are verse 4. That through these, through what he's just talked about, he has given us his very great and precious promises, that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. So he has given us, again, Jesus has done this for us. What has he given us? He's given us many gifts of grace, and all the blessings we have in life, and all the blessings of a relationship with God are evidence of his grace, his love for us. These great and precious promises are better than anything the world could dream up. Any promise, any wonderful thing that you and I can dream up is bettered by what Jesus has promised us. And we get to, as a result of those, participate in the divine nature. I don't know if there's a more profound statement in the whole of the Bible than this phrase, that you and I get to participate in the divine nature. That makes me tremble a little bit as I try and understand what that means, the privilege of it, and the outworking of what that would be in my life. The living that way, living in a participation in the divine nature. And by the way, it isn't just about when we die. This is in the present as well, because the way the Greek is phrased, it's about the present and the future. We begin to participate now in the divine nature. It's a resurrection life. It's the new life. The new life that Jesus was given is our life in its fullness in the next age. But now, too, there's an implication for us. Having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires, in other words, this is all possible because Jesus died on the cross to give us freedom from corruption and being enslaved to our natural evil desires. So this is what's going on. So now I have a question for us, if I may ask, which is this. When you think about the promises that God has given us, that come through to us through Jesus, which of the promises of God are most meaningful to you? So please let me know. Let's put something in the chat box or unmute yourself.
Say something.
Sure.
To be able to speak the truth in love, which is not always accepted by other people.
To
but I know
accepted.
I can. I know I can.
You can speak the truth in love. Super. Thanks, Annetta. Lisa says that God will always love me. Yeah, no matter what. He'll always love us. Thank you. Stefan and Liesl, he will never forsake us. Right. You know, people do forsake one another, but God never will. I will never forsake you.
I like the promise that Jesus made of preparing a dwelling place. I know it's not for this life. Like you said, there's some promises are for this life and some are for the life hereafter. But that promise of a dwelling place prepared for me, a room, some translations say. But when I studied it out, and the Greek actually says a dwelling place, which is maybe a bit more substantial than just a room. But I like that, you know, there's somewhere to go to, actually. It's not just, oh, yeah, you know. Heaven, which is a very broad concept.
Absolutely. Thank you. Yeah. The John 14, I think, right? About verse 6 or so. Yeah.
Yeah, that one.
Yeah. Wonderful. We got some more comments coming here. A hope and a future, Desmond and Esther. Thank you. Yeah. A hope and a future, Jeremiah 29. And he's always got our best interests at heart, even though sometimes the way through to that hope and future is difficult. To know the plan I have for you, the plan to succeed. Oh, Taiwo, thank you. Okay, God has plans for us. Yeah, Acts 17, amongst others. John and Lynn, I am the Lord your God. Yeah, he's ours. He's with us. Paradise, Tunde. Pen, it depends on whatever crisis I find myself in. It may be, for example, grace or strength or patience. God, it's interesting that, because, yeah, God provides the right resource at the right time for whatever we need. Garth and Lissy, I am his precious child. Yeah, we're going to talk about adoption in a minute, actually. Joe and Lisa and Scarlett, he'll keep me under his wings. Beautiful image, that, of being surrounded by and protected by the wings. Remy, he will be our strength. God is our strength, our great tower, our fortress, many images like that. Karen, we don't have to be anxious about anything. No, we don't. We feel it, but we don't have to get stuck in anxiety. There are ways out of that. Thank you. The Palmers, the thief on the cross, the promise to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. Yeah, that power of Jesus, even at the last moment, to give him that opportunity. Wonderful. Okay. All right, if you have any others, do pop them in there, and I'm going to move on for the moment. The promises are incredible. Even just here in verse 3 and 4, we have everything we need for a godly life, everything. You may not have a degree in theology. You may not have all the skills and gifts in this world. You may not have all the money you'd like. You may not have the family background or the privileges that some people have. But you have everything you need to live a godly life. Now, that's quite amazing, because I often don't feel like I have enough to live a godly life. But Jesus promises that he has enough for me to be able to lead a godly life. Of course, in the context of 2 Peter, Paul's having a dig at the false teachers who are saying, ah, you can live how you like, basically, and Jesus isn't coming back. They're scoffing about him coming back. They're saying, you don't really need to take all this stuff too seriously. But we do have everything we need. We have it because of the glory and goodness of Christ, which means we share in his glory. Here are some scriptures. Let me go back to my screen, share a couple with you, where we have, for example, think about these. We have this promise from Ephesians 2. God raised us up with Christ. This is with, right? This participation thing. God raised you, me, up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. You and I, in some way that we can only begin to grasp now, have been raised up and seated with Christ already in those heavenly realms. It's like we have that place reserved for us. But more than that, we're already enjoying the participation in the victory that Christ has had. We are sharing in his glory, you could say. 1 Peter 5, verse 1, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. The glory of Christ is with us now, but also will be fully revealed when he comes back. Peter says, I and all the elders, and I don't think he's restricting it to elders here, we're going to share in the glory. So we are participants in the glory of Christ already, and we share in his adoption. Not only so, Romans 8:23, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Now, of course, in one sense, we are already adopted, but we won't fully experience all of what that means until the next life, the redemption of our bodies. But this is what we're promised, adoption to sonship, or we should also say daughtership, right? To being part of God's family. And Romans 8:29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Again, this idea of the participation in the divine nature, conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. What a promise. The promise of sharing in the adoption of Christ, to Christ and with Christ, the promise of sharing in the very nature of Jesus, conformed to his image, being one of his brothers and sisters. These are astonishing promises. And, you know, if we had time, we could spend many hours talking about all of these promises and many, many more in the scripture. But these are incredible. So living into the glory and goodness of Christ looks like it's a wonderful opportunity to embrace that we've been given, and that can inspire us to explore more fully what it means to have that glory and goodness of Christ with us now, helping us to live a godly life. And this is the highest quality of promise available in the universe. I mean, no one can promise you anything better than this. Forgive me, Bronwyn, but even the National Lottery, whatever the promises about what you may get when you win the lottery, it's not even close. I mean, it's not in the same ballpark. It's not worth comparing with the kinds of promises that we have with us now, that we live now and will fully inherit later. Why settle for anything less? What he's really talking about here is what he says in John chapter 10. I've come to give you life, and life to the full, or life in all of its fullness. So what's Peter doing here? Part of what Peter is doing is he's saying, don't settle for less. Don't settle for the lowest common denominator. Don't settle for a sham of true Christianity. Don't settle for just a superficial kind of Christianity. Don't settle for anything less than the best, because you've been promised something which is incredible: participation in the divine nature, the ability to live that out now in some way and live it out in its fullness in the next life. Peter is doing his best to inspire you and me to hunger and thirst for the highest possible promises to be lived out in our lives. One way we might want to think about that, and this is something for us to meditate about, pray over, think about: Because what does this mean? I think one of the ways to think about it is taking a passage like the Beatitudes and praying them. You may remember over a year ago now, we had a teaching day on the Beatitudes. Many of us were there. And at the West Watford Church, thank you very much, Garth and Lissy, for letting us use the building. And we had a teaching day on the Beatitudes, and we learned, amongst other things, that the Beatitudes are not just something like tasks for us to do. They're aspects of the divine nature that we live out now, that we're able to live out now, that then make the world sit up and say, there's a different way to live. The merciful, the peacemakers, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, living like this, infused by the Holy Spirit, participating in the divine nature is really what it's about, helps us to make the kingdom visible to the world. And the world really needs it. I mean, I don't need to emphasize this particularly strongly. You only have to pick up a newspaper or check a news site online. I mean, the world's in a pretty desperate, dark place. And it really needs the kingdom to be made clear, obvious, visible. And the Beatitudes are a way of doing that. So perhaps one of the things to think about here is, how could I enable or allow God to work the Beatitudes more into my life? How could I live them out more? Maybe that's a quiet time, devotional time thing for us to do in the next day or two. But that's the first part here. But the whole point of all of this is that we can participate in the divine nature. So another question for us. What comes to mind when you think of this promise? That it says here that we can, you may participate in the divine nature. So what does that mean to you?
Because like any other part of creation, we get to experience love and to be loved and to give love. And that's risky. And that's hard as well. But no other creature on earth has that type of conscientiousness. Like we are made in his image and we can experience love.
Yeah, and not just an ordinary love, but a divine love. Yeah, that's a great point. John and Lynn, thank you. Yeah, we have the mind of Christ. Yeah, we have the mind because we have his identity. And we grow into the mind of Christ because of the Spirit living in us. Yes.
Working overtime, Malcolm, it's like you said, I think it's a very deep question. Starts with what is the nature of God? And that's there's quite a lot to that. I think of John that says God is spirit. So It means it's a spiritual participation, live a spiritual life. And then like Danny said, God is love. So it is like, wow, that's to participate in the love of God. God is eternal. So we can participate in eternal life.
Yes.
That's also part of his nature. I think it's, I just realized, I think it's one of the passages or sentences in the Bible which I've glossed over many times without actually stopping to think what the nature of God is like and what does it mean to participate. So it's deep, deep, deep question.
Yeah, you know, and I'm not suggesting that we're going to be able to figure it all out right now, but if we don't ask the question about something like this, then we don't grow, you know, we don't mature and we don't find the depth, potential depth of our roots in Christ and the power of his life. Sorry, also, somebody was saying?
I think also forgiveness. When Jesus can forgive the one who betrayed him, then we can forgive. It should be easier for us to forgive people that do a lot less than that to us.
Good point. Absolutely. Desmond and Esther, live a life in Christ-like image, right, which we will talk a bit more about. Thank you. Penny, persevering in tough times like Jesus by remembering the big picture. Yeah, stepping back now and again from the challenge we're in. Yes. Liesl, growing in the fruit of the Spirit. Yeah. Galatians 5, 26 and following or thereabouts, I think. Yes.
Anybody else? What I find quite interesting about this question as well is that the fact that we participate in his divine nature, mm-hmm. but God, we're so important to God. He loves us so much that he participated in our nature. And the most profound thing that God ever did was he became us. Mm. I mean, I was listening to that this morning by a chap called John Lennox, who wrote a book called 7 Days That Separated the World. And he mentions that, you know, that's what helps him believe that he became one of us. That's how important we are to him.
Yeah, that's a really good point. He came to share in our nature so that we could ultimately share in his. That's what they call his... It's called condescension, but it's not condescension in the way we normally use that word, but it's him condescending to come to be part of our existence and share in our humanity. Thank you. Powerful stuff, isn't it? And really deep. Annetta, to be able to set boundaries for the important things for us and those around us. Okay. Mm. Yeah, I mean, we can say what it isn't, I think. We can say what it isn't, which is... participating in the divine nature is not about being absorbed into the deity, like some kind of more Buddhist kind of idea. It's not about that. We retain our individual personality. We are loved as people individually, and we know that continues in the next life. Elijah and Moses were still Elijah and Moses when they met with Jesus on the mountain. So we're still going to be people, human being, and human in that sense, personalities. It doesn't mean being absorbed. I think it does mean perhaps at least this, amongst other things. It means that you and I are able to become in reality and practice what we already are in the sight of God. In the sight of God, you are his perfect, pure, wonderful, just cherished, loved, couldn't be improved on child. You are a beloved child. You are a special child. You are the favorite. All of us are his favorite child, I suppose. But we can become now, in practice and reality, more and more of what we already are in his sight, growing into Christ-likeness. And it's because we have been adopted. Sharing my screen again here with this verse. In John chapter 1, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of a natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. We're born of God and we're becoming more and more in this life, prayerfully, if we're intentional about it and cooperating with God, what we already are in his sight. 1 Peter 4, rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. And this touches on the way in which this is going to happen. For us to participate more and more in the divine nature, part of what's going to happen is we're going to have to welcome suffering. We're going to have to welcome it. And I'm really sorry perhaps to have to say it like that and to myself like that, but we can't just endure the suffering and we cannot just be fatalistic about suffering. We need to welcome it, at least in the sense that it helps us to participate more and more in Christ. Participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed, because we're becoming more like him through participating in his sufferings, the same sufferings he endured, we endure, right? Again, going back to the Beatitudes, blessed are you when you are opposed and persecuted. You know, if it's for me and they're opposing and persecuting me, Jesus says, well, then you are actually blessed, believe it or not. So part of it is learning to suffer with Christ, with him, together with him, not on our own. And in Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Beautiful words here. Beautiful ideas. Crucified with Christ. Christ lives in me. I'm not living on my own now. I'm living with Christ and by faith in God, in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Tells us what our motivation is. We're living by the strength of God. This is one of the great challenges in the Christian life that I face, and I think we all face, is whose strength am I living by? And if I'm living by the strength of God, then I'll be able to handle it and grow. But if I'm living by my own strength, not going to last long, am I? So one of the questions I would like us to meditate on and think about, maybe not answer now, is how do you know when you're living in the strength of Christ? Whatever you're going through, you know you're going through it with the strength of God, with the strength of Jesus. What tells you that you're relying on that strength as opposed to your own? N.T. Wright, in his commentary on this, says this quote, "If we say that the Holy Spirit is fully divine, and if we say that the Holy Spirit comes to live within us and transforms us from within, what is that but to say that the divine nature is already dwelling within us, leading us forward until we are suffused?" What a great word. Suffused, filled up with and glowing outward with God's own presence and power. Obviously, and I'm glad he's honest about this, obviously, for most of us, most of the time, it won't feel like that. But that may be, and this is the interesting thought, because we are not yet adept at recognizing what actually happens when God takes up residence in someone's life. Interesting thoughts there. Are we recognizing it? So, let me come out of that for a moment. Some interesting thoughts for us to wrestle with here. Now, let me wrap up with just, I guess, a kind of reminder and warning that Peter does give us in the last part of this verse. He says, this is our promise, that we can participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Now, we have escaped because of what Jesus has done. But at least he's saying this, at least in part, to remind us, it's kind of like you need to stay escaped. We have a part to play in staying escaped from the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. And one of the reasons Peter says this is because there are two overreactions to knowing that Jesus has given us freedom in Christ by his death on the cross. And they are what I'm going to share again here. They are called under-realized eschatology and over-realized eschatology. What's all that about? Yes, I can hear you asking. Okay, so let me explain. Under-realized eschatology. And eschatology is about Jesus being present, coming back. It's about the end times to some degree. It's about the presence of Jesus really and coming back. So under-realized eschatology is an approach that says, I've been saved. I mean, Jesus came and he has saved me. But God is still distant. God is distant and not really very involved. He's certainly unapproachable. He's so holy, he's not able to get that close to me. And I really appreciate Jesus, but this whole thing of God, it's still a long way off and very distant. But he's definitely holy, and I'd better behave myself, because otherwise I'll be in trouble, especially seeing what Jesus did. If I don't behave myself, I'm in deep trouble. And there's this idea that Jesus saved us, and it's kind of like a thing that's been done. It's a box that's been ticked. It's a form that's been filled in and filed, and you've got your card. I got a new driving license this week. I've got my new driving license card. Okay, that means I can drive, but there's nothing personal about it. And it's an under-realized, it's an unreal, it's an under-real situation in terms of God's love. And because of some of us, our upbringing and our background, that can be a struggle for us, that we believe that we've been saved, but we don't experience that closeness with God. We're a bit afraid of him, really. We're a bit worried that we might tick him off and he might kick us out of his kingdom. That's under-realized eschatology, and it minimizes the promises of God subconsciously, not consciously, but minimizes the promises of God that you are adopted, you are saved, God is with you, he's for you, you really don't need to fear. And then there's the opposite, which is over-realized eschatology. Over-real, you could say. And what this is, it's the kind of perspective that says, I've been saved because Jesus has come. Excellent. And that means, what that means is, heaven and all of its, what it is, has fully arrived here with all of heaven's blessings and all of the promises that are fully available to me right now. And what that tends to make people do is say, right, good, I've got the Holy Spirit. Jesus is with us. That means everything in heaven is available. Therefore, I need a miracle. I'm going to claim it. That's it. Oh, sorry, I shouldn't bang things. I'm going to claim it. I'm going to name it. I'm going to claim it. I'm going to say, you're going to be healed. I'm going to be healed. I'm going to pray for this and it's going to happen. I'm going to get that job promotion. I'm going to get this. My children are going to become Christians tomorrow. And everything's going to be just phenomenal. And then when it doesn't happen, it's like, no, I need to have more faith and we need to have more faith. And the problem is I'm in a church that doesn't have enough faith. And if you have more faith, then my prayers will come true and real and it's, you know, nothing harmful will ever happen to me. I mean, and if it does, it means that there's some lacking in faith somewhere. And maybe it's me, maybe it's you, but... And so we have this, these two extremes, the under-real eschatology, if you like, and the over-real. And somewhere in between is... Well, somewhere in between is real life. And real life is tough. But real life is lived with the power and strength of God. And the challenges we face mold us into a greater Christ-likeness and helps us to more fully, day by day, week by week, month by year by year, helps us to more fully participate in the divine nature, which is already ours, but we're more fully growing into. This is what life is, I suppose, really all about. God is real. He is really with us. And we need him to make our lives what they can be by his power. So let us not be in unrealized, underrealized or overrealized eschatology, but let's be part of real life, living in the in-between times as we are. We've already escaped by Jesus taking the corruption consequences of human rebellion and onto and into himself. He experienced our sin death. We've escaped that fate as a result. And because we have embraced it, turning away from the world, we've escaped, or run away, it could be translated. We have a part to play. We had a part to play in that initial escape by obedience of repentance and baptism and lordship. And we have a part to play in the continuance of that escape, which is so important, as it says in 2 Timothy, in 2 Timothy, verse 2, flee the evil desires of youth, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So we have a need to continue to flee. Think Joseph and Potiphar's wife, for those of you who know that story in Genesis. C.S. Lewis said this, which I rather like. It's quoted in a book called Prayer by Richard Foster. He says, the true Christian's nostril is to be continually attentive to the inner cesspool. Good stuff, C.S. Lewis. The true Christian's nostril is to be continually attentive to the inner cesspool. We have some mess inside. Let's be attentive to it and continue to cooperate with God in purifying us as we grow. It's the fact that we have an inner cesspool is not in itself means that we are of no value to God. It's more about being aware of who we are in our sinful nature whilst we're still on this earth, and that sin still is a drug in many ways. And we get addicted to things that are harming us, whether it's alcohol or drugs or pornography. Or whether it's eating to excess or over shopping or obsessing over ambition and things like that. The world says it's freedom to be allowed to do that. But we know that all those things lead us back into the prison from which we have so only recently escaped, and how tragic that would be. But there are so many benefits to us now that we have escaped that corruption. We are made new, that we were taken out of this. The consequences of being in this world. This world no longer has its hold over us, and sin is not a trap anymore. We are made new. Oh, one more scripture. Yes, I'd love to share with us here is Colossians 3, 9 and 10. You've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on a new self, this resurrection life, which is being renewed. We're continuing to grow into that divine nature, renewed in knowledge, in the image of its creator. Yeah, we are living a new life. We have a new self. What a wonderful promise and what a wonderful thought. So we have hope. Life means something. We're going somewhere. Even if we're a bit trapped with COVID still, to some degree, our lives are going somewhere because it's not about the circumstances. It's about participating in the divine nature more and more. So what's Peter doing? He's inspiring us to value what we've been given and to live in harmony with our new status. And we're going to go on and look at what that means next time. But that's what Peter is trying to do. We're being given reasons to be consistently motivated and inspired by the promises of God, trusting that God has everything we need. We don't lack anything. Psalm 23, we got it all. Why not spend some time studying and praying about the promises of God, the deep ones, not the superficial ones, but not that there are any superficial God's promises, but you know what I mean? The deep ones that perhaps we might find hard to understand. And let's not just skim over, as many of us do and I have, of a promise like this, that we can participate in the divine nature. How about praying and meditating on it, talking together in our families and amongst our friends here? What does it mean? How can I have more of that? How can I get more of that? That'd be awesome. A bit more of that. So that's the focus of this passage, and I really hope that it will help us all to have a vision for life, a real vision for life. A Christian should be always someone that senses a vision that's a godly vision, a vision that isn't dependent upon what's around us. And that's why Jesus came, and it's why he would submit himself even to death on the cross, so that you and I can have a real vision for life, a vision that transcends anything this world has to offer, a vision that's brought to us by the cross. And we're going to take bread and wine now. And to do that, we're going to do that so that we are refreshed in our gratitude for what Jesus has done for us in helping us to escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires, his body and his blood broken and shed so that we could participate in the divine nature. What an amazing thought. I'm going to turn it over to Lynn to pray for us now.